Well, we are jumping into Garden to Garden, and those of you, again, who've been wanting to read along, we are just in chapter 2 today. So really, if you've fallen behind, you can just grab chapter 1 when you get home, and we'll do chapter 2 and some of 3 today. Sound good? Maybe. We'll see how far we get. How's that? Yes, we're going to be reading the Bible till Jesus comes. That's pretty much what's happening now. No, we'll pick up the speed. But even as we're going to go through this little bit of Garden to Garden today and the beginning of our story, Kevin and I would both repeatedly say to one another in conversations about just even this chapter or the schedule so far, we're going too fast. So there are, I know it doesn't seem like it, but every single line we could be hanging out with for some time. So we're going to go fast even today through Genesis 2 and 3. And as we go through it, I'm going to point out a few things in our text. If you've got your Bibles, you can open up, but the text will be here. But I'm going to mess with your translations, and I'm putting some things a little bit differently in the English. And I'll explain it to you as we go along. Some people have been asking, I'm ready, I'm going to read, what translation should I use? What's the best translation out there? And I'm just going to let you know, Hebrew and Greek, that's where you're going first. I'm just joking. You can all laugh, it's okay. Every translation is an edit, and that's great. That's how language works. It's okay. I'm primarily using the NRSVUE, New Revised Standard Version Updated Edition. They updated the version recently to correct things that were incorrect. And so that is what I'm using, but you can use whatever you want. I like the NIV, I like the Complete Jewish Bible version. There's all sorts of fantastic versions out there. I don't love the ESV, and I'm really sorry if that's a thing, but if you want to know why, I'm happy to send you articles. But there are still some good things, or sit down and discuss. There are great things about it, too, and particularly if you have the study Bible, the pictures are good. Okay, so Genesis chapter 2, we're going to start in verse 4, and we're going to go all the way through chapter 3. In the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no plant of the field was yet in the earth, and no vegetation of the field had yet sprung up. I'm going to stop you right there. You're going to say, wait a minute, didn't we just read this last week? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the, right? Didn't you just read this version? Didn't you just read this? What's happening? Well, a lot of people will say, there were two versions of this creation narrative. There was this group that liked the Genesis 1 version, and there was another group that liked the Genesis 2 version, and so they couldn't decide which one to pick, so they stuck them both in, or they like smushed them together, right? There's lots of different theories people have, but I just want to let you know that it seems as though as we start to read chapter 2, that chapter 2 is not merely a second different version of the creation story. Chapter 2 assumes we know chapter 1. If we only had chapter 2, it would be incomplete. Chapter 2 assumes chapter 1 knowledge is in you. So again, if you haven't read chapter 1 yet, go home and read it tonight, and then you'll be all caught up. There are similarities and distinctions between these two narratives, between chapter 1 and chapter 2. There's things that are the same, and there's things that are unique and different. Let's point out a few things that you'll notice right away as we go through chapter 2 that are the same. God is the sovereign creator over everything. The world is purposeful. It's a purposeful product of God's will. It's on purpose. It's not an accident. That what God forms, God fills. If you don't know what that means, you can catch our recording from last week. That humans are made in the image and the likeness of God. That humans are the ultimate of God's creation. Like they're sort of made last. They're the next to like when God, then God's like, awesome, that was great, made the humans, now I'll rest. That humans have a common ancestor. We all belong to one another. Every human we meet belongs to one another. We're part of the same origin story. And this is exciting for everybody in my household. Humans are vegetarians. I'm joking. If you know Kevin, it's not exciting to him at all. In Genesis 1 and 2, humans are all about the vegetables. Nobody is eating a beast. Humans are in partnership in Genesis 1 and 2 with God, and in both narratives, they have responsibility over the creation. But Genesis 2 and 3 are trying to explain something to us that Genesis 1 doesn't cover. Genesis 2 and 3 are trying to explain to us the chaos and the disharmony that we do observe in our world today. If we only have Genesis 1, which is that beautiful poem and song being sung over all creation, and there's all this gorgeous repetition and poetry in it, and there's a sevenfold repetition of the goodness of God's creation, if we only have that, then we have no explanation for what is wrong with our world today, right? Like, well, God made it good. Amen. That's it. How come people are awful, right? So Genesis 2 and 3 is going to try to explain some of what we observe in our world. So let's keep going. In the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no plant of the field was yet in the earth and no vegetation of the field had yet sprung up, I have something underlined for you. Up till now, and really even after this point, the phrase is more heaven and earth, heaven and earth, heaven and earth. But the author of Genesis is telling you right at the very beginning, hey, this narrative is going to be focused on earth more than the heavens. We're going to try to start to explain the disharmony and the realities of the world that you have around you. So this is about the earth and the heavens, not the heavens and the earth. It's a little bit of a fun shift. The Lord God had not yet caused rain upon the earth, and there was no one to work or to serve the ground, but a stream would rise from the earth and water the whole face of the ground. Kevin is pointing out to me that that word there, that there's no one, there's no human to serve or work the ground. This is going to be important as we continue in our narrative. So then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and reached into his breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Now, this is a little bit different narrative than we had in Genesis 1, right? Where God makes humans. Well, guess what? Our translation's making it hard for us. The word that is being used here for man is the word ha-adam. It's not the word Adam. It's not a personalized name yet. It's not like Joe and Jane and Adam. It is the Adam, ha-adam, and it's taken from the word adama, which means ground. If I want to ask you for a potato in Hebrew, I will use the word for apple, tapuach, adama. I would like a ground apple, please. Tapuach adama. So when we start talking about the creation of the human, and when we start looking at it, right here at the very beginning, we're going to say that there was no human, no Adam, to work or to serve the Adama. But a stream would rise from the earth. And then the Lord God formed the Adam, not the man. That's a different word, and it's not yet in our text. The Lord God formed the Adam from the dust of the Adama and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the Adam became a living being. Now, just like we saw last week, in Genesis 1, that what God formed on day 1, God filled on day 4, formed on day 2, God filled on day 5. Here we have God forming the human, the Adam, really the groundling, the earthling, and then God fills the earthling, fills the Adam. So already we have this resonance back to Genesis 1, which would be assumed we knew, that what God forms, God fills. And in this case, how is the Adam filled? With the very breath, the very inspiritedness of God. That's what God forms the Adam with, fills the Adam with. The Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the Adam whom he had formed. I'm going to say the Adam the rest of the time. Every time the text says it in Hebrew, I'm going to say it that way. And I'm going to do it because in English, if you have your NRSVU's updated edition, it'll say the man. But that's not what the Hebrew says. Man is coming, but man's not here yet. And I think it changes how we read it. Rabbi Ari says earthling. Or you could just say the human. This is what it means. It's not a personalized name. It has the word the in front of it. Ha-Adam. So the Lord God planted a garden in Eden, in Eden in the east, and there he put Ha-Adam, whom he had formed. Now, when we think of Eden, isn't it gorgeous? We think of something so lovely, just mythical creatures. Some of you might have seen dinosaurs romping along at the same time. Let's just hold out all of our images for a moment and try to just listen into the text. Out of the Adama, the Lord God made to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and bad. Now, a lot of our translations say good and evil, but the word is bad. There was good, it was like tov and ra, good and bad. Genesis continues, a river flows out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it divides and becomes four branches. Now, you can go and read all of those. I'm going to fast forward for our sake of time, but beautiful watered earth. So the Lord God took the Adam and put him in the Garden of Eden to till it and to keep or protect or guard it. Now, I'm pointing out that the word there, shomer in Hebrew, is about guarding and protecting, that there's a responsibility that the Adam has for this land. Because in last week's narrative in Genesis 1, it said that the Adam, the human, would have dominion over it. And that kind of sounds like we can do whatever we want. But as we noted in our Monday night Bible study, you can come and discuss and debate with all of us, that because the human is made in the image and the likeness of God, we are to reflect then God's work in this world. And God has started this by God himself, God's self first, planting the garden. So once God has planted and tilled and cared for this garden, now he is going to take the Adam and put the Adam in the garden and ask God, the Adam, to do it also. Now, some of us might be surprised because we've always pictured the Garden of Eden, paradise, as more like this. No work at all, right? This is where you go for a vacation, to get away from the work. But the Garden of Eden is not presented to us as a gorgeous paradise where people who just love to make frosty drinks and serve you in the hammock come and you don't feel guilty about it at all because they love it, they feel called to do that, and it's all just where... No, this is a place where God says, you have a job to do. It is your job to guard, to protect, to keep this beautiful Gan Eden, this beautiful Garden of Eden. And we are to do it because God's self does it first. So in case those of you are following your Jesus narrative story and going, well, where does Jesus show up? I want to just let you know, God is forming that, like laying the foundation for discipleship right now in the garden. I plant, you watch, I create you, I fill you with breath, you take care of the garden too. All of this discipleship happening right of the way. Verse 16, the Lord God commanded the Adam, you may freely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, or good and bad, you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall die. And then the Lord said, it is not good that the Adam should be alone. Now, for those of you reading along at home from Genesis 1 till now, nothing in all of the created order has been called lo tov, not good. Everything has been called what? Either tov, good, or very good, tov me'od. All of God's creation, everything that God has made, has all been tov, tov me'od, so good. But this is the first time where we're going to encounter this phrase, lo tov. That God looks at it and says, lo tov. It is not good that the Adam should be alone. So I, God, will make him a helper as his partner. Now, for those of us who've grown up in North American Christianity and maybe in more conservative circles, this sounds immediately uncomfortable, at least those of us who are women. This sounds like a help wanted sign was put out, that there's a restaurateur who's or a chef like going, hey, can I just get some help bussing the tables? And for me in particular, growing up, when I first told really lovely, well-intentioned religious relatives who were very passionate about God, I said, I really feel like I'm called to be a pastor. And they said, oh, I'm so sorry. You can't do that because you're a woman. I was like, what? Like, my mom just told me I could be the president of the United States. That's yet to be seen, by the way. But let's pretend women could do that in the United States. My mom just told me I could do that, or I could be an astronaut, I could be an attorney. I can't pastor like a 150-member church over here on the corner. Like, what's going on? Oh, no, no, but you know what would be great? You could be, and these were the words told me, you would be a great pastor's wife. I'm like, what? What does that person do? You can bake cookies, you can sew, you can hang out. And that was presented to me as the thing that would be good, right? And I was like, lo tov, I've heard that before. So I am not going to pull up this help wanted sign, but that's how this passage has always read to me in the English. So let's first at least show the thing. What is the thing that's not good? It's not good for the Adam to be alone. So the first thing God says is lo tov is loneliness. We are not intended to do this life by ourselves. God says that aloneness of the Adam is the thing that is lo tov, not good. And God sets about finding a remedy for this problem. Now, remember back in Genesis 1, verse 26, that God says, let us make humankind in our image, in our likeness. That idea of image and likeness was used in the ancient Near East for the kings of the days, that they would be made in the image or the likeness or the shadow of the divine, and then the king would be the one in charge, representing the divine over all of the people. But here in Genesis, God has said, all y'all, not just a king, not just a royal person, but all y'all are going to be made in the image and the likeness of God. So let's hold on to that, okay? So God is going to say, I will make then a helper. What is a helper? It's not a help wanted. It's an ezer kenegdo. Can you say it? Ezer kenegdo. Ezer is the word for help, and it is most often used in our Bible to describe what we are looking for from God. We describe God as our help. Surely God is my helper. Now, are you going to suggest that God is a baker, bus person, like that God's job here is to serve you? Because that's the word ezer. Surely God is my helper, Psalms 54:6 says. The Lord is the upholder of my life. Isaiah says in Isaiah 41, do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be afraid, for I am your God. I will help you. I will uphold you with my victorious right hand. Does this sound like somebody that is subservient to their partner? No. So Ezra's best understood in the context of a rescuer, a deliverer, a military aid. It's used for warriors. Ezer is not help as in help wanted. Ezer is in help as in you are stuck in a place that is lo tov, and I'm going to create something that's going to fix that. So the Ezer is the thing that comes and says, is that lo tov? I can make it tov. My presence here will bring something good. Now, kenegdo simply just means opposite or facing, front facing, or in the presence of, or it could be partner or alongside of, before, equal to. It means equal to and adequate for in every respect. An opposite facing help, rescuer, warrior. So it is, Rabbi Ari, I'm doing this because he always says, it's like two equal planks of wood leaning up against one another. If one's more heavy than the other, then it doesn't quite work. It's that they're opposite facing, equal to, adequate for in every respect. That is what we hear of when we say ezer kenegdo. So the word helper doesn't quite get it in the English, does it? Not at least within our context of our culture here in North America. Now, interestingly enough, ancient Near Eastern literature, and this is from the JPS Torah commentary on Genesis, ancient Near Eastern literature, throughout, we've not found any other account of the creation of woman. So the fact that our text even includes the creation of woman is very countercultural and very interesting. In Genesis, the creation of man is told briefly in a single verse, but the creation of woman is described in 6 verses. Thank you very much. We're more complex. This detail is extraordinary in light of the generally non-descriptive character of the biblical narrative and is indicative of the importance accorded to this event. With the appearance of woman, creation is complete. And that's from Nahum Sarna. Don't you find it interesting that nowhere else in the ancient Near Eastern literature that we found thus far, that there's the story of this creation of woman, of how important this event would be. The rabbis commenting on Genesis in their commentary, Genesis Rabbah, said this: whoever has no wife exists without goodness, without a helpmate, without joy, without blessing, without atonement, without well-being, without a full life. Indeed, such a one reduces the representation of the divine image on earth. I'm not saying you have to agree with all that, but isn't that an interesting take? That they read this passage and say, oh, it is lo tov to be alone, and you must have somebody with you. And if you don't have somebody with you, then you are missing out on part of what God has created the world to be. So let's go back to Genesis chapter 2. The Lord God said, it is lo tov that the Adam should be alone, so I will make him, let's just say it the right way, an ezer kenegdo as his partner. So out of the Adama, the Lord God formed every animal of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to the Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever the Adam called every living creature, that was its name. Now, this is a weird little interlude, right? It's like all of a sudden we're going, okay, hippopotamus, excellent. Giraffe, right? All of these things, very good. So why? What's in a name? Why do we need to know that this is important? Because naming assumes authority and responsibility. I can't come into your household and rename your child. I don't have the authority to do that. I might give them a fun nickname, but their name's not going to change on a birth certificate. You're the grown-up. You're the parent. You're the guardian. You get to do that because you have responsibility and authority in that moment. So the Adam has to look out at the creation and say, okay, let's start naming what we see. And let's also look to see if an ezer kenegdo can be found. So the Adam gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the air and to every animal of the field. But for the Adam, there was not found an ezer kenegdo as his partner. Now at this point, we start to see the narrative shifting to start to use the word Adam a little bit more like it's a name. So in here, instead of Ha Adam, it's like Le Adam, to the Adam who gave all the names. So it's going to start to shift a little bit. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. It could also just mean side. And then the rib that the Lord God had taken from the Adam, and this is so cool, God built, created the woman and brought her to the Adam. It didn't just happen. It didn't just magically form. The inference in the text is that God like took some time to build and to create this woman. Just remember, tuck this in your head. We're going to talk about it in a couple weeks, that Adam goes to a deep sleep here. That's going to be important later. Then the Adam said, at last, whew, finally. And it's like sort of like this big expression, like, phew, bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh, this one shall be called woman, Isha. Can you all say Isha? Isha. Because out of Ish, can you say Ish? This one was taken. So now, for the first time ever in our text, the word man appears. And the Adam calls himself Ish, man, for the first time. It's as though he's discovering who he is, his own manhood, and fulfillment only when he can now see and behold the Isha. And it's when he beholds the Isha and he goes, oh, Isha, I must be an Ish. And that's when we start to hear man and woman. We don't hear it before this point. So all of your Genesis chapter 2 text where it says, and then the man did this, and the man did that, and then the man did this, and then God did this, and then the man. No, it's the human, or the earthling, or the earthling, or just say, Ha-Adam, the Adam, the Adam, the Adam, from the Adama was the one. And now we have man. Now we have the creation of man only after the creation of woman is first detailed. So then the narrative of Genesis 2 completes. Therefore, man leaves his father and his mother, clings to his wife, and they become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and not ashamed. All right, so this is like garden. Everybody's happy. Everything's good. It's all great. Genesis chapter 3, enter the sneaky snake. Okay, here's where Genesis is going to explain to us things are about to go sideways. Everything right here up till this point is tov, tov ma'od, very good. And the only thing that was low tov, God remedied. God fixed it. That aloneness has been sorted out. And now we have an isha and an ish. And everything is beautiful and wonderful. And there's no shame. Sneaky snake. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other wild animal that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, did God say, you shall not eat from any tree in the garden? And what's the problem with the question right away? What's that? Doubting God. Okay, good. What else? Who's the snake talking to? The woman. Was she there when God gave the instructions? She was not. So already we're playing a game of telephone, all right? It's already problematic. And additionally, you just want to back away from anybody who's going to do literal interpretation of God's words, okay? So right away we want to like say, did God really say? The woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the middle of the garden, nor shall you touch it, or you shall die. Now that, nor shall you touch it, but it seems to be something that they've added in. Because it's at least not in the earlier narrative. But again, she wasn't there. But the serpent said to the woman, you won't die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil, good and bad. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband. And can you just read that? Who was with her? He was there the whole time. Why Eve gets such a bad rep? He was there the whole time. They're both there. He doesn't chime in. Hey, baby, watch out. There's a snake going on over here. Like, let me just help. Like, no, nothing. He's just like, oh, yeah, talk to the snake. Let's figure it out. Oh, did I add to the words or did you just repeat something that wasn't quite there? He chimes nothing in. He's just like, yeah, go ask. Maybe there's some good fruit. Now, what's the fruit that you picture in your head right away for this? A red, delicious apple, right? Yeah? It just says fruit. We don't know what kind of fruit it is at all. Who knows? Maybe it's a pomegranate. Maybe it's a fig. Those leaves will pop up a little bit later. We don't know. We don't know. It just says fruit. They ate it. And then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew they were naked. Now shame has entered in. Awareness of nakedness has come in. They sew fig leaves together. They make loincloths for themselves. And this is how Genesis is explaining why we're not all just running around naked all the time. Right? Genesis wants to say, hey, do you know why you're not naked? Because a snake came, and y'all, your common ancestors, they ate some fruit, and then they figured out, oh my gosh, we're naked. We need clothes. So this is Genesis going, this is why none of y'all are just running around, right? Then Adam and Eve heard the story, well, it's just the man and the woman, really, still. We don't know their names yet. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden at the time of the evening breeze. This idea that God walked in the garden, that God was with God's people, that there was a relationship that was harmonious between God and God's creation is still all present in this early narrative. But now there's shame, and the man and his wife hid from God, hid from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, Where are you? And this is one of my favorite verses in the Bible. I'm going to say that about 50,000 other times. Because God knows, right? God knows. God created the heavens and the earth. God can figure out where they're hiding. Like, this is the worst game of hide and seek ever. It's when you have a toddler that's like, I'm going to hide, and they stand right in plain view and just close their eyes like this, and you're like, all right, I'll see it. Pretend I can find you. Like, that's what's happening here, right? So when God says, where are you? It's not just about, where are you hiding? Why can't I see you? Where have you gone? What happened to create this distance and this shame? The man said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And God said, who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat? Now, this is a yes or no question, isn't it? Yes, I did. No, I did not. But the man's answer is, that woman that you gave to me, she gave me the fruit from the tree and I ate. Now, it makes it sound like he was just walking along. She was like, oh, by the way, did you see what I found in the garden? Would you just like a taste? Sure, absolutely. And then he's like, oh my gosh, we're naked. Like, you're shocked by the whole thing. But we know in the story that he was there the whole time. And then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you've done? The woman said, sneaky snake tricked me and I ate. And the Lord God said to the serpent, because you've done this, cursed are you among animals, among all wild creatures. Upon your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between her, your offspring and hers. He will strike your head, you will strike his heel. To the woman he said, I will make your pangs in childbirth exceedingly great. The pain in you, you shall bring forth your children, yet your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And to the man he said, because you've listened to the voice of your wife and eaten of the tree which I've commanded, you shall not eat. The cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat the bread until you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. You are dust, and to dust you shall return. And so in just a few verses, Genesis has said, this is why you're far from God. This is why you have conflict between one another. This is why you feel shame. This is why, even though God has commanded you to be fruitful and multiply, it will bring you great pain and death in the attempt to do so. Even though God has commanded you to take and tend the garden and the ground, it will be hard, and by the sweat of your brow and with great effort will you produce very little. Genesis is trying to explain to the listeners why things are the way they are in the world that we're in. Everything was broken in this moment. The man named his wife Eve because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made garments of skin for the man and for his wife and clothed them. See this picture of God covering over sin very early on in the garden. And then the Lord God said, see, the humans have become like us, knowing good between good and evil, and now they might reach out their hands and also take from the tree of life and eat forever. So therefore the Lord God sent them forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which they were taken. And he drove out the humans, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a sword flaming and turning to guard the way to the tree of life. The title of our message is Good or Not Good. Good or not good? Tov, tov me'od, or lo tov. See, when God creates humanity in God's image, humanity is called to the tasks of God, tending the garden. And just as God first planted and tended the garden, humanity too is called to create, to be fruitful, to multiply as God's image bearers in the world. So how did this pristine harmony between God, man, and nature come to be disturbed? How are we to explain the harsh, hostile workings of nature, the recalcitrance of the soil to man's arduous labors? If God ordered us to procreate, why does woman suffer so? If God created the human body, why does nudity in the presence of others instinctively invoke great embarrassment? And how is the existence of evil to be accounted for? It's all this dude's fault, right? So this is how Genesis is starting to talk about the world that we see. But it's not just the snake, is it? The biblical answer to this fundamental question, which is diametrically opposed to prevalent pagan conception, is that there's no inherent primordial evil at work in the world. This is not Star Wars. There is not the good side, the light, and then the dark side. It's not like that. It's not the empire. The source of evil is not metaphysical, but it's moral. Evil is not transhistorical, but it's humanly wrought. Human beings possess free will, but free will is beneficial only insofar as its exercise is in accordance with divine will. Genesis is talking to us about the world that we see around us and then inviting us in to shifting how we live in it. The question I have for us today is, are we Genesis 1 and 2 people or are we Genesis 3 people? Do you want to hang out in Genesis 1 and 2, right? That's all I want. I just want to hang out there. But pre-sneaky snake. Like, that's what I want. I want to be in the garden with God. I want it to be a vegetarian garden. I don't care what Kevin says. I don't want bloodshed, right? I want all the harmony to be there. I want it all to be beautiful, walking with God in the cool of the evening. I want it to be all that. I don't want to look out at the world and see the disharmony and the pain. I want to live in the reality that God looked at you, God looked at me and said, Tov me'od, very good. I don't really want to live in this reality. I want to be a Genesis 1 and 2 person. I don't want to be a Genesis 3 person. Rabbi Simcha Bunim of Peshishka taught that everyone should have two pockets, each containing a slip of paper. On one should be written, I am but dust and ashes, which is what Abraham says in Genesis 18. And on the other, we should write that the world was created for me. Or you could take Genesis 1 and say, I am made in the image and the likeness of God. God says, I'm very good. Rabbi Bunim taught that from time to time, we must reach into one pocket or the other, and that the secret of living comes from knowing when to reach into each. How do we live in this paradox? How do we live with the truth that we are both tov me'od, and we're the reason why there's evil and destruction and pain in the world? How do we live as Genesis 1 and 2 people as our primary and core identity while still also knowing that layer of truth, which is that we can be Genesis 3 people too? And we are made in the image and likeness of God, male and female. God created us. God called us good and very good. Rabbi Joshua, the son of Levi, said, at the time that a human being's walking down the road, a host of angels walks before him crying out, saying, make way for the created image of God. Wouldn't that be great? If every time somebody walked up to you, they were like, make way for the created image of God, here I am. And I think that that's a wonderful way to live, isn't it? And as made in God's image and likeness, then we too are called to partner with God in creation, partner with God to bring forth light and goodness and shalom and order out of the chaos. But we still know we bring the chaos too, don't we? I guess my question is, what kind of identity do you want to shape your life? Do you want to walk around going, I am but dust and ashes all the time and everything's awful and the wages of sin is death and I am so right, like, yes, Jesus loves me, but I stink and I've sinned and all the things, right? Or do you want to walk around like, yes, I am a sinful, imperfect person and I need a Savior, and God looks at me and says, good, you are tov me'od, you are very good, and you're made in the image and the likeness of God. Rabbi Joshua Heschel marched with Dr. King. This was an incredibly important moment. He would do these different marches down in the South. And he said this, God is every human being's pedigree. He is either the father of all or of none. The image of God is either in everyone or no one. God's covenant is with all humanity, and we must never be oblivious of the equality of the divine dignity of all. The image of God is in the criminal as well as in the saint. How can my regard for another be contingent upon one's merit if I know that in the eyes of God, I myself may be without merit? All of us are made in the image and likeness of God. Every person we meet, regardless of their behavior, is a Genesis 1 and 2 person. Amen. Who is then maybe operating in the good or the not good in this world. And the way we speak about ourselves and about others is a world that we are creating with our words. James The book of James chapter 3, verse 9. With the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse human beings who have been made in God's likeness. How dare we speak about any person on the face of this earth, including ourselves, made in the image and likeness of God? When that terrible radio station comes blaring into your head and you're trying to turn the dial into God's words, I want you to hear that God is saying to each one of us, you are good. You are good and you have the capacity to do good and to be good in this world. And we also can bring forth chaos, but we can bring forth good. We are good, we are created with purpose, and we are part of something beautiful. It is said that a person is like a shofar, a ram's horn. They don't make any noise until somebody comes like God and blows into it. That we are God-breathed, like the Adam that was formed from the Adaman, that God breathed into it. And so my question for us is, what song do you want to sing? What poem do you want to create? What world will you create with your words? And to your own self, do you know that you are good and beautiful and loved and in the image of God? And you can be a Genesis 1 and 2 person just as much as a Genesis 3 person, yeah? Ultimately, Jesus is the tselem, the image, and the likeness of God here on earth. Colossians says that the Son is the image of the invisible God and the firstborn of all creation. So today we can choose more or less of that image. I'm holding my rose-shaped glasses, my heart-shaped rose-colored glasses, because I'm letting you know that when I pick up this book and this story, this is a discipline, I've decided to try to read it like this. I'm going to try to read this story as Genesis 1 and 2, not ignoring Genesis 3, but I want to live in the truth and the identity that I am made in the image and the likeness of God, and that God looks at me and says, good. And that God's Spirit, through the power of Jesus, can blow through me and create a beautiful song in this world. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us. And his love is made complete in us. We can be the image of God in this world. We can be the Genesis 1 and 2 people. We can still keep the truth of Genesis 3 in our pocket too, right? But we know we're not up against some evil in the world that can't be influenced. This is of our own doing. And because of the person of Jesus, because of the curse reversing death of Jesus, we don't have to live as Genesis 3 people. Or don't you believe that as Christians? Because of the curse reversing death of Jesus, we get to be Genesis 1 and 2 people. We don't have to go, well, sneaky snake curse, I guess that just means I'm going to fight with my partner all the time. I guess that just means men rule over women. Patriarchy is a foregone conclusion. I guess that just means if I'm giving birth, no epidural, God said so. I guess that just means if I'm gardening, I can't use any tools to make it easier because God said so. I'm just going to have to live with the reality of Genesis 3. No. In Christ, we have a curse reversing death of Jesus that pops us right back to the garden and says, you get to be Genesis 1 and 2 people, and you get to follow the image and the likeness of God, the ultimate image and likeness of God on this earth. Follow in his footsteps and bring forth good and hope and love. And when people see you and see the love you have for one another, they will see the face of God. Amen. For in the night in which he was betrayed, our Lord Jesus took the bread, blessed and broke it, giving it to his disciples, saying, take, eat. This is my body given for you, and do this in remembrance of me. And likewise, after supper, he took the cup, gave thanks, and gave it to them, saying, drink this, all of you. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. All are welcome at this table.